Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin there. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know what happened with the storm and being tossed overboard, all those things. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, after 3 days and three nights, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Notice, out of the belly of hell cried I. I will just pause to say, as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, with regard to Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? Now, Jonah had cried, out of the belly of hell cried I. I believe that Jonah died and went to hell. He says hell in verse 2. If you'll read there in verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. I believe it indicates death. And he says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. I believe Jonah died and went to hell. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Bow your heads and pray. Now, Father, we thank you for, once again, the morning we had this morning, a young man got saved, and we're always happy about that, Father. We pray that you might bring more our way. We pray that you'd bless Ryan and help him to grow in his Christian life. He's in a good position. With Jim and Donna being a help to him, I pray that you might be with him and help him. And we need your help tonight, Father, as we close in on another holiday season, but Father, more importantly, continue to close out these final days and the last days. I pray you might help us to take careful consideration of our hearts, and we pray that you might be with us tonight as we contemplate the things that we're going to speak of. Pray you might bless, help me get out of the way, and that you might have the glory from what's said, and Father, that all might please you here tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. So, Jonah flees from God, and what God wanted for him, God's will. I believe, again, Jonah died and went to hell. Now, if you want to dispute that, you can. I'm probably not going to change my mind unless you can show me something that I haven't seen in Scripture, but I believe that he was in that way complete in being a type of Jesus Christ. So, he gets this unprecedented second chance. He actually gets to be in hell for 3 days and then get out. And gets puked out by the whale on the beach, hits the ground running, and talk about an attitude adjustment. Ever think about it that way? I mean, people talk about having an attitude change. I wonder if that might change your attitude 3 days and three nights in hell and then get barfed up by a whale. I think I'd be willing to do just about anything, including shoveling manure for the rest of my life, because anything's got to be better than that, right? The rich man pled for a second chance and didn't get one. As far as we know, there is no mortal man that ever got a second chance. I wonder how many more have pled for a second chance once they got to hell. Amen? And only Jonah got the chance. It's unprecedented. His heart, coming out of hell and being barfed up on the beach, able to draw air again and actually do something for God. His heart had to be right. It just had to be right. Right? Only it wasn't. He fought God for the rest of the book. Let me flip to a couple places. You don't have to follow me there. I'm going to read you. You can jot it down. Isaiah 31:6. This is to show the simple fact that man can have a very resilient and a very hard heart. Isaiah 31:6. Just a little short verse says, "Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply, deeply revolted." But a revolt. Men can have hard hearts even after they've been dealt with harshly. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, it says this, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth," frets against the Lord. So what the Lord tries to do, man's always fretting against what God's trying to do. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The men of Revelation 16 have been plagued by some of the awfulest plagues that have ever been and will ever be, and yet the Bible says they repented not and continued to blaspheme God. Now, if anybody should have been tender, it should have been Jonah. I was reading through Jonah here recently, through the Old Testament again, and read through there, and what impressed me that time through was just, boy, Jonah should have had his heart right. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't. And the fact of the matter is, it's a little bit scary that he didn't, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you think that if you'd spent 3 full days and nights in hell, that getting out, you would have a change of attitude? And it's just a little bit scary that a man can be that hard. You ever know somebody to go through something that God did? Now, by that I mean something that was God's doing, that God allowed, that God authored, and that person comes out of that situation harder and not better. Job went through his trial, and he said from the start, he said, "I'll come forth as gold." As far as we can tell, Job was made a much better man for what he went through. You know, I think about David and all of David's mess ups and sins and all his losses. And in the end, he was still the sweet psalmist of Israel. And you have to believe that David came out of what he went through a better man for it. You can say the same for Abraham, I think. You can't find that Abraham was any worse for his trials. Became known as the friend of God. Amen. Here's Joseph in Egypt. And all those fires that Joseph went through kept having his legs cut out from under him. As far as we can tell, made him a better man for it. Amen. Now, that wasn't the case with Israel, not really. Israel went through all kinds of trials and troubles and fires, wars, rebukes, ups and downs, cycles, and in the end, they still killed their Messiah. So it didn't work for Israel. But I can sure name some that it did work for. Now, here's the deal. You won't, and you didn't, have to go to hell to get your heart right. Right? Thank God for it. You probably won't, and you probably didn't, have to match Job's trials step for step either. Maybe you'll touch some of what Abraham went through. Maybe you'll have to be willing to give up something extremely precious one day. I'm not sure. Maybe you have already. Not sure. Maybe you'll get to be a part of what Paul went through. Maybe the Lord will require from you something like your sight, like he required from Paul. I'm not quite sure. And when he does, I wonder if you'll be made, coming out of it, if you'll be made more hard and brittle or more soft and malleable. Because in the end, you'd think that Job would come out putty in God's hand. But that's not how it worked out, is it? So I want to talk to you tonight, preach to you about ominous signs. Ominous signs, that is, in the perspective that characteristics that should have given Jonah pause. I mean, Jonah's been to hell, been barfed up. You'd think that he'd be happy to do anything, and I mean anything, God wanted him to do. It didn't work out that way. So when Job started sensing in his own character, his own heart, some of these things were entrenched. He should have known he was in trouble, and I think that you and I should. Amen? So Let me begin by saying a man should be self-aware. Self-aware enough that when he's going through something, he doesn't lose his head and say foolish stuff like Job was tempted to do but didn't. Not to panic and not to just lose the testimony and forget that God is and always will be on the throne no matter what you're going through. It's worthwhile to take note of some things that, if you will take note of, might give you a cue that maybe you should retrack and that you might be getting off track a little bit. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1. So he does do God's bidding, goes and preaches to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and lo and behold, the entire city gets right. Man, the king is running around like a chicken with his head cut off, trying to get people to in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and making this thing work, getting even the livestock in ashes and sackcloth. And I mean, Nineveh's getting right, and Nineveh gets saved as far as Old Testament salvation is concerned. And yet in chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. You should take note regarding your own heart when you find that your trial leads you to a place where you're displeased with God's working. Now, I'm sure Jonah was not happy, and I wouldn't have been happy when the Lord did put Jonah in that whale's belly, and when the Lord did put Jonah in hell for what I believe was 3 days and three nights, as Jesus Christ stated. I'm sure Jonah was displeased with that, and I can understand that, and that's not really the point. Jonah was delivered. Jonah's prayers were answered. He got out, and he got barfed up on the beach. Should have been the happiest man on earth. And frankly, he should have been willing to go anywhere God wanted him to go. His heart should have been right. But Job was displeased by God's working. He wasn't just a little bit displeased. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1. He was very angry, verse 1. And what God was doing was something truly wonderful. And when you stop and think about it, all these people in Nineveh were getting saved, getting right. God is using Jonah. I mean, the 8-word message that Jonah preached, God's using that message. Jonah should be kicking up his heels, not just from the fact that these folks are getting saved, but also from the fact that from the belly of hell he arises to go preach a message, and God uses it. Meanwhile, in that city, God is working this miracle with the Ninevites. And Jonah acts like his opinion matters. I mean, verse 1, it displeased Jonah not just that it did so exceedingly, not just that it made him very angry, but it's almost worded like Jonah thought his opinion should matter, that God should have checked with him first. He says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah should have been consulted. Jonah was displeased with what God was doing. It's almost like God had never been gracious to Jonah. You know? I mean, it's almost like God had never done anything for Jonah. Almost like Jonah resented God's mercy upon Nineveh. I don't know if that was because Jonah was truly and genuinely offended by how God had treated him and thought that the Lord had given him much rougher and undeserved treatment as compared with the Ninevites. I'm not quite sure. But I know it's a danger point when you've come through something and you're going through something, and the Lord manifests that it's a good thing, and you're still displeased by what the Lord's doing. Now, nobody is really thrilled to inherit real trouble. I understand that. But still, you know, it's kind of funny because I went through the stroke 6 years ago. And I, within 24 hours, I was seeing the Lord's hand in things and had a really pretty good idea of why, in part, I went through it. I had a sermon about that. It's not a simple one-point explanation. It's a 7 or 8 point thing. But I had a pretty good idea. And in the end, I mean, I looked at it and I wasn't happy to be in the hospital, but I surely did appreciate what God was doing to get me better. And for that matter, I could appreciate some tears that I shed and some things, some changes the Lord had led me to make in my own heart. Now, that's not the same as going to hell. I understand that. But have you ever known a Christian that was made meaner and more bitter by his dealings with the Lord than better? He was jealous of God's mercies and goodness to other people. You know, I think about Mephibosheth when I think about this. Here's Mephibosheth, this cripple, who was made crippled by being dropped when folks were on the run from them trying to kill off the king's children. And so he winds up a cripple for life. David comes in and befriends him and lifts him up and gives him a place at his table and an inheritance and all those things. And Mephibosheth then has a servant that betrays Mephibosheth when David abdicates the throne briefly. And Ziba came along and says, oh yeah, he's glad that you have to leave and all that. So David had said, okay, Mephibosheth, all that's Mephibosheth's, I'll give you. And that stood for a little while till David came back to town. Boy, David came back to town. Here comes Mephibosheth, one of the first guys out to meet him. And David said, how come you didn't go with me, Mephibosheth? He said, well, to tell you the truth, King David, Ziba misrepresented me. He told you that I was for Saul. I wasn't for Saul. I was for you. And David said, well, I've given your inheritance away, but I'll tell you what, I'll give you half of it back. You and Ziba get to split it. I'm not quite sure who to believe. And you know Mephibosheth's answer, I'm not quoting it exactly, of course. His answer was, I'm not concerned about the stuff. I'm just glad you're back on the throne. Now listen, folks, here's a guy that was made a cripple from the beginning of his life, was a cripple his whole life, dependent upon somebody his whole life. Somebody gives him something grand and glorious. It's stolen from him. And the king offers half of it back. He said, I don't even care about it. I'm just glad you're back. Now, that's something of a heart, because these days it seems like the Mephibosheths would ball up on David, demand that Ziba have his head taken off. But my point, ladies and gentlemen, is simply that Jonah should have had a soft heart, and he didn't. So you should be careful when God's working displeases you. I want to say, secondly, chapter 4, verse 2. And he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? I mean, this guy, he's got some gall. He has a self problem. He says, I told you so. Now imagine standing up before God and said, I told you this was going to happen. What a jerk. But anyway, verse 2, was not this my saying, verse 2, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew it, that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You know, you're on dangerous ground, and that the trial you've failed so far when God's goodness and graciousness doesn't move you. You know, the Bible says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, right? Now, there's lots of things that lead a man to repentance, but God's goodness to you should lead you to repentance. And here is Jonah, who was in hell 3 days and three nights. He is the sole solitary mortal exception to somebody getting out of hell. And where's the tenderness? Where is the tears? Where is being glad to be out? And I'll do anything you want me to do. I am happy to go. I will shovel manure 12 hours a day the rest of my life if you want me to. Well, it's not there. And he's sitting and watching Nineveh literally do somersaults and bend over backwards to do everything that they can to have their lives and souls spared. And he's still mad. Something's wrong when God's goodness and graciousness, even to others, means nothing to you. When somebody stands up and gives you a testimony of what God has done, and I'm not talking about just one of these pretend testimonies where the tears are shed and it's all dramatic effect. I'm talking about when somebody stands up in sincerity and talks about what God has done for them, and you can't shed a tear. You're not moved at all. You just think that her dress is ugly. What's the deal with the purple hair? You know? When God's goodness and graciousness doesn't mean anything to you. I am to this day not quite sure whether it's still kind of part of the brain injury or what. But I still find myself much closer to tears, quicker and easier now after the stroke than before. I am not a crybaby. I'm one that fights tears until the last one ekes out. I mean, it's like wrestling a bull for me. I do not want to cry. And but I find that there are some things and sometimes that I can't shut it down. And so I'm not lifting myself up for you, but here's Jonah, and he says, I told you this was going to happen. Something's not right. And you know something's not right with you when you see and hear of an exhibition of God's marvelous graciousness and it doesn't move you. I want to say something else, chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. All these people are getting saved, and I told you this was going to happen. And so, Lord, kill me and take me to heaven, paradise, because my life is no good to me anymore. You know you're not on good ground when you just want to check out. Just want to check out. Now, we should all want to go to die and go to heaven, right? Understand that? Go to Philippians 1. I want to show you something there. I know to live is Christ and to die is gain, and praise God for that. But there's a context here with Paul, Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 21. We can start in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Me personally, I'd love to go to heaven. But what's really needed is for me to stay here and instruct you. And so, it goes on to say, verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now, here's a guy saying, I would dearly love to go to heaven, but I'm not just willing to check out. And so you hear of these occasions where people get so selfish that they start foolishly because they're having marriage problems or kid problems or job problems or bankruptcy problems. They start talking foolishness about killing themselves or some such thing. It's selfish. Because I promise you, somebody needs you more than you need to die and go to heaven. And so, ladies and gentlemen, just wanting to check out doesn't work. Paul had a reason and a goal and a purpose for staying, just like you do. And this is just escapism. This is just somebody wanting to get out of something unpleasant. They don't like how God is doing, what God is doing, and they just want to check out and take the fire escape and get out and go to heaven and be done with it. because they don't appreciate what God's doing. They're not interested in the fruit. They're not interested in learning anything. They just want to escape the problem, which makes them very, very uncomfortable. And if you get there, that ain't right. It's not just right just to want to get out of the problem. What you should desire, if your heart's right, Jonah's heart should be right. He went to hell 3 days and three nights. His heart should be right, except it's not. And he just doesn't appreciate the lesson, doesn't want to sit here and watch it, doesn't want to be used to do it, hates these people that are getting saved, and wants the Lord to kill him. And that's not right. And you know you're in trouble when you just want to get out of it without bearing any fruit in it, without learning what the Lord's trying to teach you, and it's not right. I'd like you to see something else in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? There's a direct question. Boy, I tell you what, when God finally spoke, Jonah snapped to and answered and then shut his mouth. Jonah didn't answer at all. I'd like you to note that something's gone wrong in your trial. You're on dangerous ground when you don't reciprocate God's searching. Lord said, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? And there was no answer. He's a snotty, stinking teenager. Refused to answer, just ignored him. There was no reciprocation of God's searching. And see, the Lord's written you a book, and it's a living book. And you go through stuff, and the book says all kinds of things regarding what you're going through. And you're supposed to search out what you're going through. And the Lord will ask some searching questions about it. And it behooves you to get on your face and reciprocate his communication. Hey, doest thou well to be angry? I would have never thought to ignore my father's question. My dad was 6'1 and weighed 165 pounds the heaviest day of his life. In the eighth grade, I was 6'2 and weighed 245. And I never, ever would have considered when my dad came and said, blah, 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 ignoring him and not answering back. Never would have considered it. How dare you not answer God back? How dare you not reciprocate, you spoiled, stinking brat? And that's what this is. This is somebody that's just mad. We liken it to teenagers, but I've known an awful lot of 45 and 50-year-old teenagers who are mad at God and don't like what he's doing. And when the Lord searches them out, they answer not back a word. There's no reciprocation. Something's wrong when you're not praying. Something's wrong when you can't answer God's simple question that he asked you. I want to say further in chapter 4, verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. I'd like to say that that's not right. Here is an entire city turned on its ear. Everybody literally going all out 100%, doing everything they can to appeal to God to spare us. Please spare us. Have mercy upon us. It's an entire city in repentance. It's a bunch of Gentiles. It's a bunch of pagans in repentance. And Jonah distances himself, goes and sits on the hill and spectates. And you know, something's wrong when God is moving and doing things that are plainly his doing, and you decide to check out and spectate. You know, it's kind of weird because there have been a few occasions, and you know, I can kind of tell when somebody starts getting ready to bail out of church. Used to be involved and used to be fruitful and attentive and responsive and all those things. And what happens with folks a lot, sometimes I'm not accusing any of you, don't worry, but they tend to, after a while, I don't know how many places I preached where, you know, there's a guy that comes in the back every night late. Never gets there in time to rub shoulders with the brethren. Sits down in the back and does one of these. Sits there, and he's there. He's there every night, but he's just watching. And then before the invitation's out, he leaves. He's checked out. He's gone and sat on this hillside, and he's spectating. He's mad about something. And he doesn't want to rub shoulders, doesn't want to get close, doesn't want to be answerable, doesn't want to be accountable. He just wants to come and just see what's going to happen, and maybe he'll like it and maybe he won't. But he's just spectating. Something's wrong. Something's wrong when the Lord's moving and you don't want to be a part of it. You just want to watch. That's what they did at Calvary. Those wicked men sat down and watched him there. That's not what you're called to do. You're called to participate in the thing. You're called to be moved so that you get your heart right so that you can move this thing forward if possible. But sitting off on a hillside and spectating, that's not it. Then again in chapter 4, verse 5, notice, so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He's mad. He's pouting. And it's plain that he goes and sits out there on the side of that hill, and it's very plain that it's very hot because he takes a booth with him, and then the Lord brings him a gourd up to shade him, and then he's upset, really upset, when the gourd goes away. So what has Jonah done? Jonah is not cooperating. He was not tender like he should be. And you know that you're in trouble when you place yourself in self-imposed peril. He set himself out on an exposed hillside out of spite, just to watch what's happening. He's spectating, and he's sitting out there in the boiling heat. So much so that God has mercy on him, brings up a gourd to shade him. But it's self-imposed peril. He's placed himself in a place where he could get sunstroke if God doesn't do something for him. It's the high school stomp and turn thing, you know, like that. It's somebody being mad. It's somebody being a baby about stuff. And I don't quite understand it. I must say that, you know, I've always said that, well, Jonah was mad because he was a prophet and he knew that in time Nineveh would come upon his people and destroy them. And I still think that's true. But I have a little bit of a problem getting a handle on Jonah. I can't quite understand why a man that's a prophet would not want to have a part of this. Plainly, it's God's doing. I don't understand why somebody standing and watching this thing happen would not want to have a part. Instead, he storms off, sits himself down somewhere in self-imposed peril where he's going to get a sunstroke if God doesn't do something for him. And what's he do that for? To get attention? To get God, to try to force God's hand to serve him? I guess that's what he wants, because that's kind of what happened. The Lord had to take time off from dealing with Ninevites to go and grow Jonah a gourd to give him a little break from the sun so he didn't get sunstroke. But you know that you're doing wrong and you're wrong at heart when you place yourself in self-imposed peril. You're mad at what God's doing, so you go place yourself somewhere where you're going to get hit by a train unless God comes and rescues you. That's not smart. It's not smart. I want to say further along that line. Look down in chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord prepared a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. Now he's exceedingly angry that the Ninevites are getting right, but he's exceeding glad for the gourd. But it doesn't stop there. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd with it, that it withered. Came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He goes from excessively joyful over something rather trivial, something that he's placed himself in a position to be burned up with if God didn't do it. And then when God allowed him that reprieve and then brought along a worm to destroy the gourd the next morning, he is exceedingly angry once again and again wishes to die. That's a real good sign. You're in a good in the wrong spot. Your heart is not right when you go from one unbalanced emotion to another. Ever notice that when you're not right, that you tend to get joyous over stuff that doesn't matter? Have you ever known somebody that was just so happy because some trivial thing was the case with them, and it didn't have anything to do with the will of God? In fact, they may have placed themselves in danger in God and may have forced God's hand, if that's possible, to bless them with it. But then when the Lord reverses and things go awry, I mean, they win a lottery and they're just complete, just thrilled to death. And the Lord takes something else away and they're up and down, up and down, up and down. Spiritual manic depressives. That's not a good sign. It's not a good sign when you placed yourself in self-imposed peril and then your emotions, joys, and anger is kindled over small and trivial things. It's not good. Like I say, chapter 4, verse 9, call your attention to. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. What a brat. It's a shame to speak the words. I mean, this is a prophet. He's one of God's men. And you wouldn't think it'd be that way. But I don't know how else to read it. But when strongholds in your character are not influenced. I mean, from the moment he heard of the mission, Jonah's upset and leaves. Gets out of there. Stubborn. Self-assertive. Rebellious. Absolutely set in stone. He hates those Ninevites. And even after 3 days in hell, spit out on the beach, comes back with no love or compassion. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Nineveh gets right. And he's mad. Exceedingly angry that God has mercy. Like it's his business when God has mercy. Like God wants his opinion. And then goes and plops himself down on a hillside and is more angry that the gourd is gone than he was that of the other thing. Well, somebody has a problem with his character. Somebody has a problem where someone has a problem that hell should have solved. 3 days and three nights in hell, then in the whale's belly. Some of those character problems should have been influenced. But they weren't. So you know you're in trouble if you've struggled your entire life with bitterness and resentment, and then you go through something and you're still bitter and resentful. Or maybe it's jealousy, or maybe it's anger, or maybe it's you name things. You know what you wrestle with. Your thing that you've had for years and years, that God brought you through some stuff to influence that, but it's not influenced. It's not good that it wasn't influenced. Because, brethren, God is good. God is really good. He's good to you. You got out of hell. And he's good to the Ninevites because they repented. What is your beef? Why can you not be happy that God is dealing graciously with somebody else? What is your problem? You twit? I find that in myself some. I have one last thing. In chapter 4, verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on a gourd, for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons? 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. They can't. The amount of a population that is too young or too old to discern right from left is a teeny percentage of an entire population. That may have been a city of 500, 600, 750,000 people, a million people. And he says, what is the matter with you? There's 120,000 people down there that don't know right from left. And much cattle on top of it. What is wrong with you when you're unreasonable? The Lord says, come and let us reason together. But you're unreasonable. And he sits there and reasons with Jonah. And the sad part is, you don't know how this thing ended. It has always been a mystery to me that here you've gone through all this and we're not even informed how this ended. At least you know how Job ended, right? You know how a lot of things were rectified, but in this, you're left with an open-ended scenario. Don't even know if Jonah got right. Well, and so you're left. And I guess we'll find out on the other side. But, you know, stop and consider, you have an entire nation, an entire city of that size, whatever that size was, that got right at an 8-word message with no compassion in it. And Jonah's wrong with God probably when he preaches it. And he's mad when God responds to it. Can you imagine what kind of, and this guy is one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, because Christ went 3 days and 3 nights to the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, right? Can you imagine? And we know nothing else of Jonah. Jonah's mentioned one other time in the Bible, and you get no real detail or information out of it. And we can't speculate really to know. But if Jonah had been right and gotten right, can you imagine what might have happened? Can you imagine maybe Jonah would have a book the size of Isaiah or Jeremiah? Because the Lord only knows what the Lord could have done with a man who, having gone through what Jonah went through, then kept his heart right and yielded and did whatever God wanted him to do with a right heart. Just think of the possibilities. But we'll only know when we get to heaven. But Jonah's heart should have been right. Man, if anybody's heart should have been right in this world, Jonah should have had a right heart. He spent 3 days and 3 nights in hell. I believe it with all my heart. But he was too hard for even that. You thought Pharaoh was hard. No, man. Jonah's the grand champ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we come to